Now, from the Word of God this evening, I would like to read a short portion in the Philippian Epistle. Philippians chapter 1. And we read the first 11 verses. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And then to that portion which is presently before us in the book of Genesis. And we read in Genesis, by way of connection, I shall commence to read in chapter 43 and proceeding into chapter 44. Genesis chapter 43 and verse 31, where concerning the patriarch Joseph, then in his capacity as prime minister of Egypt, we read Genesis 43 verse 31, he washed his face and went out and refrained himself, and said, set on bread. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marvelled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our present series of study, we are examining the remarkable biography of the patriarch Joseph, and in particular, seeing what a wonderful type and illustration it provides of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt we are familiar with the history of this man and his equally remarkable family, and how at this time his elder brothers, who had hated him without a cause, had sold him into slavery and had fabricated evidence of his supposed death, have now come back into Egypt in a time of famine, unaware that they are bowing themselves down unto and communicating with none other than their long-lost brother, whom they thought to have done away with. And he, Joseph, of course, identifying them and remarkably having in his heart for them great affection and love, has been acting as moved, no doubt, by God in respect of these men, in relation to them, in order that there might ultimately be a reunification and that there might be a restoration of them to one another's company, and that they might dwell together again. And in this, we see something of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, as he brings those whom he designs and desires to have unto himself, that they might be with him where he is and share his glory. And so, at this point in the narrative, the 11 brethren of Joseph are in his presence and in his company, and last time, in chapter 43, we looked in, as it were, upon this scene that is described, the second visit of Joseph's brethren to Egypt to buy corn for their deliverance from famine in Canaan. And observed this time which they spent in Joseph's company, and found it to be a particularly delightful and enjoyable season for them all, and one in which, though there was great anxiety to commence with, that was quickly allayed, and they, if only they had been paying attention, might have observe so many indications of the nature, indeed of the person of Joseph and of his intentions and designs for them, which were of course purposes of good. Indeed, even on those occasions when his behaviour toward them seemed somewhat strange, and when he made haste and departed from their company, and perhaps left them, as it were, hanging in a state of renewed fear and concern and wondering at his absences. Even that very time, which we read there in verses 30 and 31, were because of the great love which he held for them, and how he could scarcely restrain himself from revealing his true nature and disposition towards them there and then. But of course, there was still a work to be done with these men. There was still a proving of them that was yet to occur. We also observed the men's wonderment at the seemingly intimate knowledge that Joseph had of them, in particular in respect of their ages. You remember that these were the men, sad to say, of four different women, and as such it would have been almost impossible for a stranger to have accurately guessed the order of their ages, their birthright from eldest to youngest, and yet it was so arranged that they were seated at the table in precisely that order. None could have known, being a stranger, how Benjamin, the youngest son, had suffered so particularly through his life. The loss of his mother, even as he was delivered and brought into the world. His only full brother, Joseph, having been so grievously snatched away from him in relatively tender years. And then this long period of time that had elapsed in which he had neither mother nor immediate brother for company, and now was brought again into Egypt. And yet he, we observe, who had suffered so much, was blessed with even greater displays of beneficence and generosity from their host there in Egypt. And they marvelled at this and remarked upon it. And we considered how this is but a pale reflection in so many ways of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his own people, and of his great concern, and of his very particular dealings with each one of us according as we have need. And we thought of those who were moved by it in times past, the psalmist being one, that woman at the well in Samaria, and Nathaniel in his early encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him, of course, the Lord Jesus makes great promises. Nathaniel, who was so impressed and moved by the Lord Jesus' knowledge of him and concern for him and interest in him, was told he would see far greater things than these. So much more blessing to come, both in time and eternity. This evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to focus upon this point in Joseph's brothers' lives more particularly. Because if we are taking this whole narrative as being typical of salvation, we need to ask, well, at exactly what stage are Joseph's brothers here? And what does this correspond to in the antitype, in the greater matter of salvation? Because let us note that at this stage in their story, they do not yet know who Joseph is. They have not yet come to that point of realizing that he is their brother, their kinsman, and that his great desire and purpose for them is that they should be united together again and that they should be so greatly blessed. They are not yet at that point. That will not come, of course, until the commencement of chapter 45. And that, we might say, that point of full revelation and knowledge and realization and entering into that relationship with Joseph is the type and foreshadowing of conversion, of that point in an individual's experience where they are regenerated and brought to the knowledge of salvation, made wise unto salvation, as Paul describes it in writing to Timothy. But here are these men sometime previous to that. They have not yet arrived at that point described in chapter 45. But they are most definitely and distinctly on the journey to it. On the journey to it. And as we have said before, the manner in which the Lord Jesus is pleased to seek and to save each individual whom he is pleased to save is as different and as varied as our persons are different and varied. But nevertheless, in the record given here, in the illustrations provided here, there are certain features and certain facts which are common to a number of Christians' experience of conversion and of the Lord's dealings with them. And this evening, as we consider Joseph's brothers at this stage in their lives, I would like to strike a somewhat cautionary note in emphasizing and stressing this point that they were not saved yet. And as delightful as this description in chapter 43 appears, as wonderful as the time was that they spent here in Joseph's house and enjoying his hospitality, if the story ended in chapter 44 with them departing back into Canaan with a further supply of provender and wheat for their families. This story would not have a happy ending. This story would not have reached its resolution. And we would leave and lose sight of those men in a situation not really any different than that in which they began. And that is why I say that there is a cautionary note to be struck. It is important that we realise what true salvation is and what it is not, and that we do not in our descriptions of it fall short of the fullness. And very especially, perhaps if I speak to any this evening who themselves are not converted and cannot truly say that they are saved individuals, that they are saved by grace, then let me sound a warning note to you very especially, that you must not stop short of that fullness, of that great reality, nor indeed be content with anything less than that full salvation, if you do not know it yet. Having made these general points, let us come down to some more particulars and consider, in the case of Joseph's brothers, what they had experienced so far and what they had enjoyed so far, and yet could not be described as saved as yet. Just casting our eyes back over some of the preceding sections, we have observed, for example, how in the opening of Genesis chapter 42 that they had been brought to a state of feeling their need. The famine prevailed in the land of Canaan, and where we encountered them at the opening of that scene in chapter 42, they were looking the one upon another and seeing the very deleterious effects of famine written upon the physical forms and faces of each one of them, and wondering what to do next and what to do about it, acknowledging the plight which they were in and the death by famine which surely awaited them if no action was taken, no deliverance was found. They came to that state of need and a sense of discontent and of dissatisfaction with their current state, even a sense of the inevitable demise and doom that awaited them if nothing changed about their situation. And whilst this was a very important point to arrive at, that could not be described as their deliverance. And it is true to say, my friend, that there are those who come to that point of acknowledging, spiritually speaking now, that the world around them is in a state of famine and in a state of barrenness, and that they themselves are in a state of spiritual or of moral danger, and that if nothing changes about them and their situation, then they must surely perish in it. And while that is a very important point to come to, and an important existential realization to have, that is not salvation. That is not salvation. Now, we further observed in the life of Joseph's brothers that this realization moved them, and prompted by the exhortations of their father, they were caused to go to Egypt in search of that which they needed for their deliverance. And they began to make that journey, and they began to seek out that which might be to their help and to their aid, and they came down into Egypt, as we observed on the first occasion, and they came as supplicants. They came to plead with one who alone could help and aid them for some measure of deliverance. And we see how on that first occasion they were at first brought to a point of conviction, where Joseph dealt with them most severely. And with the language that he used and the actions which he took, he dealt with them as though they were spies, as though they were bearers of tales, which indeed they had been 20 years previously in fabricating his death and reporting such back to their father and maintaining that lie for over 2 decades. He challenged them with that sin of being tale bearers, and he subjected them to 3 days imprisonment, and he took one of their number hostage. And we observe that this had a very remarkable effect upon them, and we heard the words of those brothers there in chapter 42 and verse 21, where they said one unto another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." The guilt of their former crimes against Joseph, although they do not realize it is he that speaks to them, is brought forcibly to their minds, and they are brought into this state of conviction, and they are greatly troubled by it. And this is perhaps the first time in 20 years that they have all been together and confronted collectively with their crimes and are moved to this realization of their guiltiness. And my friends, this was a very important milestone upon the journey for them. And you know, spiritually speaking, there are those who come to this point in their own minds and in their own hearts of feeling a sense of guilt and of feeling the reality of their own sin and unworthiness. And perhaps they give some degree of attention to the Holy Scriptures and what it says of righteousness and of rectitude and of goodness, and realize that they are far short of the Bible standard of those things. And they are convicted and they are troubled by it. And this is a very important point to reach. But this is not salvation either. This is not salvation either. And then, as we observe, they receive the provender which they came to purchase, and that which they needed for their immediate help and aid is granted. And what is more, when they return back to Canaan, they find that they have obtained this without money and without price, because that the currency that they took to buy it has been restored unto them. They have had it, as it were, for free and as a gift. And this too was a great revelation to them, a great realization, although it somewhat troubled and vexed their minds to think upon, that there should be benefit to be had, that there should be blessing to be had from this character in Egypt, and that by grace, and not merited or bought or paid for. And there are those who come to this realization as well, in their spiritual journey, if we may so call it. Perhaps at first being troubled by conscience and convicted of sin, they make some sort of prayer to the heavens, that they might be delivered or that they might be helped in their present troubles. Maybe they turn to the Holy Scriptures to seek some comfort or some help from those. And maybe they find it, and they feel somewhat unworthy of it, and have to confess that it is goodness or grace which has brought this measure of relief to them. And that can be a delightful point to arrive at. And yet this is not salvation either. And then, of course, we further considered the charge which Joseph had laid upon them, that they should come unto him, that they should come unto him on his terms, which included the bringing of Benjamin. And we observe that they, after some length of time, driven perhaps more by need than a true and free obedience, they nevertheless began to hearken unto those words that they should come unto him who could alone deliver and help them. And when they realized that there was no other way than his way, and no other means than the means he had prescribed, they come to a point of conformity to those things. And they say that yes, they will go again into Egypt, and they will seek the face of Joseph once again. And so they go. And we further observed how, on this occasion, the servant of Joseph at first meets them, and the manner in which he dealt with them and spoke with them. And he it was who brings them into Joseph's house, brings them to a point of much nearer communion to this man than they had had before. And now they are in this man's house. And here they receive much good and much hospitality and much blessing. And here they are made happy for a season. And this is very interesting. They are in Joseph's house. They are receiving Joseph's food. They are being supplied with bread from his table. And they are refreshed by it, and they are enjoying it, and they indeed drink and were merry with him, we are told at the end of chapter 43. That is to say, they made free with him. There was a degree of interaction between them which was enjoyable to them. But let me say once again, my friends, that as wonderful and as enjoyable as these things were to those brothers, this did not constitute their deliverance. This was not salvation. And let me say here with all seriousness and solemnity that it is possible too for an individual to come to this point of being brought into the Lord's house, of perhaps coming into a place of worship, being brought into the circuit of a local church or chapel, and perhaps being brought there over an extended period of time. And perhaps at the first it is routine, or perhaps it is parental instruction, or perhaps it is circumstances of life which does it, but nevertheless they are brought into the house of God, into the Lord's house. And perhaps also they feel a degree of conscience about sin, and they feel something of the call of the Lord that they should come unto him, and they think, well, yes, at least I am doing that. I have come into the Lord's house. And this they do, and find some enjoyment in it, and find some genuine benefit from it, and find some real blessing in it. And can say that they like what the Bible has to say, and that they find much instruction and profit from the way in which it is preached, and that they are nourished by it and helped by it, and that they learn something more of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, as it were, as though they ate and drank in his presence and had some freedom in doing that. And my friends, that is a wonderful thing, it is a delightful thing, and is much to be commended. And we encourage it and exhort it upon all. But it is not salvation. It is not salvation. And you see, as delightful as these scenes are described in chapter 43, there is a number of details given us which show that all is not yet right betwixt these men and Joseph. We are told very briefly here in verse 32 that the food is served, and they set on for him by himself. and for them by themselves. And for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Here are these 11 Canaanitish men brought into this no doubt wonderful and royal house to be feasted and to enjoy the entertainment and hospitality of the place. And yes, they are guests, and yes, they are honoured guests, but there is a degree of separation. There is still a degree of distance. Joseph eats in one place. The Egyptians did eat with him. But these men of Canaan must eat by themselves. Yes, it is still a shared meal. Yes, there is still that conviviality and the enjoyment of one another's company. But there is still this awkward division. There is Joseph and the subject of his kingdom in one place. And there are these still enjoying something of the food, still receiving something of the messes which are sent for them from Joseph's presence, but there is still a degree of separation there. Oh, you see, my friends, it ought not to have been so. These men, these 11 fellows, we might say, had more right than any to be in Joseph's company and to be seated round his table. They were his brethren. They were his family members yet to be realized and recognized as such. But that has not happened yet. There is this degree of separation between them. And you know, my friends, it is a tragedy when in public places of worship, when in the house of God, there is such a division as this. And yet inevitably it is the case, my friends, where in the congregation of a place of worship there are those who have, as it were, entered into the joy of their Lord here below and have entered into the knowledge and benefits of salvation and who, as it were, eat at his table and enjoy his immediate company and friendship and delight themselves in his word. And then there are others, alas, sometimes it is the majority. And they are there in that same place. And they are receiving something of the same food and drink. And they are enjoying it. And they are benefited by it. And it is their pleasure to go there. And yet, they are still at a distance. And still there is something vital missing that separates between them and those, between themselves and the Lord. And you know, my friends, it is a distinction which has to exist and which does exist. But it's a tragedy if it goes on existing without alteration and without change. And one sadly has to confess, reflecting upon many years in different churches and places of worship, those whom one has observed, coming and going, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, perhaps to midweek services as well, over a long period of time. And they can talk the language of the church, and they can seem so very much at home there, and they can give thanks for a good sermon, and speak piously to the minister upon their departure, but they are not saved. They do not have that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not entered into communion with him. They are not sharing with him a full and free salvation. They have come so close and yet remain so far. And it is a tragedy to see individuals who carry on like that, perhaps for many, many years of life, into old age. And then at length death comes in. And for all their churchianity, perhaps, for all their attendance at a place of worship. One cannot say with any degree of confidence, with no more than perhaps a vain hope, that they had a true and saving knowledge of the Lord, because there has remained this degree of separation throughout their lives. And oh, let me challenge you, if you are in that situation as a hearer tonight, and perhaps under a different set of circumstances you might have been in a place of worship yourself tonight, because you always go to church services, and because you always like to hear good preaching, and because you enjoy to meet the people who are there and to greet the minister and so on. And it gives you a feeling of fulfillment and of happiness to do it. But oh, my friend, do not be content to stop at that. Do not be content to stop at that only, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. If you cannot truly say from the heart, I am his and he is mine. If you do not have that, my friends, then all your attendance in his house, for the joy it brings you, for the happiness it brings you, for the sense of contentment which it brings you, it cannot save. It is not salvation. These 11 men were so close to Joseph's company. They were enjoying the portions sent down from his table, which he and his fellow citizens enjoyed. But there remained this degree of separation. And a degree of separation which was about to become much larger again. Because we note that whilst they commenced dining with him at noon, and the entertainment clearly waxed on from the middle of the day, right through the evening and right through the night, the new day was about to dawn, and with it would come their departure from Egypt once again. They were going to leave. They were going to go back to Canaan. They had come, and they were about to receive what they had come for, which was a further supply of grain. And they were going to carry it back to Canaan once again and to leave Joseph behind. And we have to conclude, my friends, that these 11 men, as much as they had enjoyed their visit and as much as they had benefited from their stay and been charmed by this great man's company in his own house, they fully intended to go back to Canaan, and had no intention of returning again, unless driven by a great extremity of need once more. It was fully their intention to turn their backs upon Egypt, and upon this prime minister of Egypt, and to go back to Canaan with as much as they could carry away, and to survive on that, and to go back to where they were and to how they were before. And they would have done that. They would have done that. And Joseph knew that they would do that. And you see, my friends, perhaps this is the acid test, or one of the tests of the reality of a person's religion, whether it is accompanied by true and saving faith or not. And it is this: could they do without the Lord's presence? Could they do without it? If they could have all that they enjoyed about the outward forms of their Christianity, let us call it, if they could have the benefits, the blessings, the enjoyment, the sustenance, the nourishment, the food, so to speak, and they could have those benefits in the absence of the man at the centre of them, in the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, could they do without him? Would they be content to go back to their own homes and to their own places and not to meet him again? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? It's an interesting question. Would we be content to be deprived of him? To be deprived of his presence and his company? And perhaps not altogether mourn the loss. And you know, my friends, I wonder to what extent these present times through which we pass might literally apply such a test as this. I wonder what a proving time this might be, as those who would ordinarily assemble in places of worship, in churches and chapels throughout this land, are prevented from doing so. And they perhaps have done it every Sunday, perhaps twice on a Sunday, perhaps at midweek services as well. They have done it week after week, all their lives, or all their adult lives. And now there has come a time when they are prevented from doing that. And when, as it were, they have gone back into Canaan and been obliged to stay there. And I wonder how many will become comfortable with that. And as well as an absence from a physical place of worship, there will be a distance from the Lord himself, and there will be a relinquishing of any form of Christianity, the regular reading of the word, of prayer, of praise. And perhaps whilst they will feel a little strange at first, a little discomforting, to have their routine disrupted, they could grow used to it. And soon find that they are not missing it, and not mourning the loss of it. Until ultimately, when an opportunity to go back arises, they do not go back. A solemn test indeed, I say. And perhaps there are many like this, who could leave a service in the house of God, who could come to the Amen at the end of a sermon, full of the joys of it and full of the resonances of it in their ears and in their hearts to a certain extent, and could thank the minister very warmly and could leave that place. And if they never went back again, would not miss it and would not feel the loss of it. And let each one who hears these things examine themselves as to whether or not this should be the case with them. For I believe there are many places of worship which ordinarily are filled with persons of this category, who, like Joseph's brethren at this point in the narrative, are happy enough to come and to attend there and to know something of the joys and benefits and advantages of it for a season, but then to leave it behind and to quit it. And not to feel the loss of those things, and not to feel the absence of the Lord of that house himself. Now Joseph, who knew these men's intention, and who knew their hearts and their inclinations, is not willing that this should be so. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses, and when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good?" Joseph devises a threefold means whereby these men will and must be brought back to himself. And time will not permit us to examine them in detail this evening, but I should like to briefly introduce them to you tonight for our further consideration next time in the will of God. And that threefold means whereby he would bring them to himself comprises this. There is grace, first of all. There is grace. He gives unto these men all the provender which they came into Egypt to purchase. But that is not all. He gives them far more. You remember on that first occasion, he gave them what they came to get, and he gave them provision for the way. But this time, we are told, he laded them with as much as they could carry. As much as they could carry. And I don't know if they were counting or weighing or wondering how far their money had gone this time or whether the exchange rate had improved or something. But on this occasion they find they are laded up with literally as much as their beasts of burden could carry. Their containers and sacks and vessels were filled to bursting. Their beasts were laden almost to the point of being unable to walk. As much as they could carry they were given. And once again, you see, the money is restored unto their sacks, that they might know that it was of grace, and grace alone, and not for merit, and not of desert. And this is one of the means whereby Joseph ensures that they must come back, because they had been surprised and troubled by grace on the first occasion, and now he does it again, and does it to a still greater degree. That this thought and realization of his grace might be a means to bring them back unto himself. But that is not all. He further plants this cup in the sack of Benjamin. That will appear altogether like theft, and be a means whereby they are punitively brought back to himself. And we might say, well, surely this seems very contradictory. And what are we to read into this? My friends, let me suggest briefly, and I shall save a larger explanation until next time, but let me suggest this, that in the planting of that cup, we see something of the law. We see something of the law. It is planted within the sack of this one of their number. It is planted, as it were, in their hearts. And shortly it will be discovered and brought to light and will put these individuals into great fear of judgment and of wrath to come. And this will be another means of driving them back to Joseph when they find themselves guilty, when they find themselves burdened with the weight of a law which they have broken and which they cannot keep and which they cannot explain away or excuse themselves from. And this will be a thing which drives them again to Joseph. But it is fair to say, my friends, that this great act of grace, the restoration of the men's money, and this cup which we are taking as typical of the law, would not have had their effect, or would have had their effect all too late, were it not for this third feature that we read of. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up! Follow after the men and overtake them. Up, follow after the men. Now, we previously took this character, this steward of Joseph's house, as typical of the Holy Spirit of God. And I defended that analogy, that parallel, the first time, but let me suggest that here is still further evidence of it. Further evidence of it. And let me suggest that here we have a glorious and beautiful picture of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ works with those whom he will bring unto himself. He will not let them go. He will not let them get very far. But he will send his Holy Spirit upon this work to bring them unto himself. And oh, my friends, perhaps there are those who have begun that path of departure from the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps there have been those individuals who had a nominal form of religion, an outward show of religion, a mere conformity in the outward things of God. And then circumstances change, and then they think they will begin to slack off in their observance. Perhaps they reach 18 years of age, they leave home, they think, well, I don't have to worry any more about pleasing my parents or about following the old routines of life or attending a place of worship on a Sunday. And they think they will head off and they will begin to please themselves and to pursue the things of this world. And they will survive by themselves quite nicely, thank you. But my friends, if such an individual as that is a true child of God and one whom he is determined to save, then let me tell you what happens behind the veil of heaven. A message is given. An instruction is issued, as it were, to the third person of the Trinity. Up. Follow after that man. And overtake him. And this is what the Holy Spirit of God does, you see, my friends. This is part of his great operation. To convince, to convict, to reprove of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. To bring these glorious truths of the law and, by contrast, grace into the consciousness and to the realization of those whom Christ is pleased to save. He will not let them go. He will not let their foot slip to that extent. He will not let them depart out of the way to such a degree as to be lost. Of all that the Father hath given him, he shall lose none. But gives this glorious instruction, as it were, to the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. Up. Follow after, overtake. And this the Holy Spirit does. And in it he is always successful and always accomplishes the divine purposes of God. Let me close with those well-known words that we read from the Philippian epistle, which I think we can take greatly to our comfort. If we are perhaps those who long have prayed for the salvation of others, perhaps have those within the circuit of our families or our influence for whose salvation we are greatly concerned and pray so very regularly, let us have this assurance that if they feature in the saving purposes of God, then saved they will be. And though we cannot see perhaps how, and though there be times of departure and coldness perhaps on their part, still there is that heavenly instruction that they will be followed, they will be pursued, they will be overtaken. And my friends, in the case of every elect soul whom Christ is pleased to save, we may have this confidence with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That when the Lord in grace and power has begun that saving work, has begun that process by which he will pluck a sinner as a firebrand from the heat, as it were, of an impending hell, has plucked them, begun to pluck them out of darkness to bring them into the glorious light of his kingdom. He that hath begun that good work will perform it until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in all his glory, in all his grace, in all his saving power. May we be blessed to see that mighty process at work, even in our day and in the lives of others. For his glory we ask it. Amen. I would like to conclude by reading the words of hymn 590. The hymn 590. Now, these are words penned by Charles Wesley, who perhaps you know, together with his brother and certain other of his contemporaries, fell into precisely this category of which we have been speaking, who for many years of their lives they were christened and brought into the Anglican Church and existed there for a period of time and were very content, very happy with it, even being ordained into the Anglican ministry, but had not experienced true salvation and did not have that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that this hymn number 590 expresses that situation and the most apposite prayer in that situation. Number 590, Thou great mysterious God unknown, whose love hath gently led me on e'en from my infant days, mine inmost soul exposed to view, and tell me if I ever knew thy justifying grace. If I have only known thy fear, and followed with a heart sincere thy drawings from above. Now the further grace bestow, and let my sprinkled conscience know thy sweet forgiving love. Short of thy love I would not stop, a stranger to the gospel hope, the sense of sin forgiven. I would not, Lord, my soul deceive, without the inward witness live, that foretaste now of heaven. If now the witness were in me, would he not testify of thee, in Jesus reconciled? And should I not in faith draw nigh, and boldly, Abba, Father, cry, and know myself thy child? Whate'er obstructs thy pardoning love, or sin or righteousness, remove, thy glory to display. Mine heart of unbelief convince, and now absolve me from my sins, and take them all away. Father, in me reveal thy Son, and to my inmost soul make known how merciful thou art. The secret of thy love reveal, and by thy hallowing spirit dwell for ever in my heart. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.